Good morning, one and all. Let's have a time of prayer. Father God, I was just thinking of that verse that Paul said in one of his epistles, that there are certain individuals who have a form of godliness, but who deny the power thereof. We have a form of godliness, but I trust that we experience the power within us of your blessing, of your benediction. And I pray this morning that, as Alan said, it's a difficult portion, but that you will help us to open it up and to glorify your own name, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I wonder, do we realize who we are? I know that in our families, we often want to uphold the family name. So we'll say to a son or a daughter, we don't behave like that here. We know that some schools have mottos to inspire the pupils to greater heights so that it will reflect well on the school. And we know that many firms, organizations, do the very same. Our understanding of who we are affects our conduct. We can see that even in terms of nations. I remember a preacher saying this 40 years ago, that the Swiss are noted for their precision, the French for their flair and finesse, the Germans for order and obedience, the Italians for their fashion, Americans for their can-do mentality, and the Filipinos are noted for their warmth and care for people, certainly in Ireland. The key thing in chapter 4, and chapter 5 and chapter 6 is the issue of who you are, your identity in Christ. Alan's already looked at chapter 5. The church refused to discipline a man who was living with his father's wife. Chapter 6, they were suing one another, taking one another to court. It shows obviously a wrong view of themselves. And the second half of chapter 6, which we'll get to look at next week, or the week after that, God willing, visiting prostitutes, sexual immorality. Don't you realise who you are? Paul is saying to these people. And the key verse, really, in this section is verse 11. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were. That is what you used to be, but you have changed. You've been washed. You've been set apart for his special use. You have been justified. I've always loved that. Justification, justified, that God's final verdict with regard to you and me, he has brought from the realms of eternity into the here and the now, and he has made a legal pronouncement concerning you and me now. God declares you right in his sight. As you know, Jesus left the splendors of heaven and became one of us. He did this to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He kept all of God's laws perfectly. And it is that perfect obedience of Jesus that is credited to our account. The perfect righteousness that God demands for us to get into heaven, he actually supplies that righteousness as a gift. I don't know if you know the history of Martin Luther, but as a professor of theology, he wrestled long with Romans chapter 1, a certain verse there, the righteousness of God. And when it dawned on him that this wasn't a righteousness that God was necessarily demanding of him, but a righteousness that was being supplied by God, that God was giving this righteousness as a free gift to him so that he could get into heaven, he says, that was the moment of my new birth. I rejoiced. Salvation involves the Trinity. The Father planned it in eternity past. I always loved that when I heard that as a baby Christian, that this is no accident, that before the earth received its shape and the universe was brought into being, that God had a sort of a conference within the Trinity and devised his method of redemption even then. He set his love upon me and you in eternity past. The Father planned salvation then, and the Son achieved it through his death on the cross, and the Holy Spirit applies all the benefits of Calvary to us. Do you realize who we are, folks? Paul is saying. Do you realize our glorious destiny? Our magnificent inheritance? What our eternity is going to be? You and I have been adopted into the family of God if you've turned to Jesus. We are his sons and his daughters. We are stamped with his seal of ownership. We belong to him. He has made us a partaker of the divine nature. So our lives will reflect the family likeness. That means that when we are gathered together here on a Sunday morning, it may not seem like it at times, folks. I appreciate that. But we are a spiritual, supernatural gathering. We are not the local golf club. We are not the local social club. We are not the local book club. We are not a bike club. Now, I've noticed in recent months that various certain old ladies in Hempstead, where the church I visit when I'm there, had been missing. So I was making some inquiries. And I says, where is so-and-so? Apparently, they were not interested in the Jesus bit at the meetings that we hold in Hemel. And they have found a church that suits them much better, in that the emphasis is always on social events. And they're very happy. Well, they're in the right place. Now, they were not in the right place coming along to us. As we saw already in chapter 5, the man that was living with his father's wife, it seems as if the church were proud of their sexual freedom. But Paul says, don't you realize who you are? How are you happy to allow such unchristian behavior without dealing with it? What's wrong with you? He was saying to them, there is something fundamentally wrong. Now, the passage we hope to look at this morning has to do with resolving disputes within the church. It seems as if the Greeks, and I've learned this from all the scholars, as a nation were a litigious people. They loved to go to court and to sue one another. It was one of their chief forms of entertainment. And it seems as if they brought this tendency with them into the Christian church. Now, with all respect to those of you who come from the USA, I think the Greeks would have felt very at home in the USA, because my understanding, as an outsider, please forgive me for looking on, at the US there's a lot of legal matter, a lot of litigation goes on in the US on every hand. If you haven't won it big, say maybe in Las Vegas playing the lotto, well, maybe you could try a hand in the courts. And you may come away with a significant jackpot. Folk, the facts that the believer was taking a believer to a pagan court before non-Christian judges was profoundly shocking to the Apostle Paul. As a rule, a Jewish people would never have done that. It would seem to them to have been a denial of their faith, that somehow God was not able to resolve all of their issues. Now, Paul was not upset that there was conflict, that there was disagreements. They are to be expected. We were reading that even in Colossians about forgiving one another. What annoyed him was that the Corinthians were taking these things before unbelievers to resolve. In verse 1, he uses the word dispute. And the scholars tell us that the word dispute is usually understood in ancient documents in the sense of a lawsuit. But not alone were they happy to take each other to court, they were using the courts to rob each other. Verse 8, to cheat your brothers. They were fighting each other and asking the non-Christian world to act as a referee in their problems. As you know, the Bema Seat, which we looked at a few weeks ago when we looked at the introduction to Corinth, was in the center of the marketplace, about 6 feet above the ground level. And this was very, very public. This is where the judge actually sat in his bema seat. So everyone had access to this court case that was going on, and they knew every particular detail of your case. Everyone in the city of Corinth was aware, if they wanted to be aware of it. Folks, to state the obvious, litigation within a church can be very destructive. It creates, obviously, disunity. And people are inevitably going to take sides. So it can poison an atmosphere and it can split a church. There was a well-known case in the 1970s when two missionary organizations took one another to court. So, folks, what do Christians do when they have a genuine grievance against a brother or sister, but they don't want to wash their dirty linen in public? As Paul says, not to do that. Verse 1, if any of you have a dispute with one another, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment and set it before the Lord's people? Now, folks, we're not talking here about murder or rape, but we're talking about really minor matters. There is a distinction in law between criminal law and civil law. We're not talking about criminal law here. We're talking about civil law. The sense of outrage that Paul felt is very, very strong. How dare you do such a thing as bring your cases before the local judges? Now, Paul is not having a go at the local judges, but he is saying that they're not Christians. Now, Paul has no issue going to the law, as you know, in Acts of the Apostles. He demanded his legal rights on one occasion as a Roman citizen for his own protection. You remember that? Or even in Acts chapter 25, Paul appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. So Paul had no issues with regard to the law courts. But he did have an issue of taking family matters outside the family for resolution. And Paul is not suggesting that the Christian church just should set up sort of a legal system separate from the state. You know, in England, we often speak about the Sharia law, where Muslims will bring their issues that they have. Or even, you remember 2,000 years ago, the Sanhedrin, that was a Jewish law set up that ran alongside Roman law. Paul is not asking for Sharia law or a Sanhedrin set up, because we know that Paul was happy with the law that was in place. Romans 13, he says that the officers of the state have been placed there by God himself. Remember what Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. And neither does Paul think that criminal matters in the church should be covered up. How often has that happened, folks? Some with a wrong understanding of these verses have hidden behind them to hush things up which should not be hushed up. Criminal matters should be taken to the law, with one exception, which we will look at in a second. Underlying all of these questions is the question, who do you think we are? Paul is trying to establish the point, folks, that we are different to the world. We are meant to be different to the world. We are distinct from the world. We have been set apart from the world. We have been highly honored by God, and we should not bring the church into disrepute. Remember who you are. Do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? If you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know? 6 times he actually asked that same question in these few verses. Do you not know? You see, the Corinthians were priding themselves that they had great spiritual knowledge. And here's Paul being very sarcastic. Well, given that you are so knowledgeable, how have you forgotten such basics such as the saints will judge the world? Daniel 7 tells us that Christ returns. When he returns, he will hand over the role of judge to the saints. Matthew 19, that the 12 apostles will sit on the 12 thrones and judge the tribes of Israel. Revelation chapter 2 says that the church who will endure will be given authority and reign alongside of Christ. So the saints are destined to judge the world with Jesus when he comes back. So get practicing now in the church. Now, Paul is saying, if you're going to be the Supreme Court one day with Christ ruling the whole world, well, it seems obvious that you should be able to handle some local trivial matter. If you are to judge the whole world in that day, are you not competent to judge these trivial cases even now? He pulls her on. Do you not know that we will judge angels? I know it doesn't come as a surprise to you, but it did to me when I discovered that we will judge the world and that Christians will judge angels. Angels will be put in the dock and we will be brought into the court. Now, angels, as you know, are the highest created beings that God produced. Who are these angels? Well, it could be the good and the bad variety, but they will be in the dock and believers will be judging angels. If you're capable of judging angels in that day, surely you can judge some minor difficulty that presents itself in the Christian church. If you have disputes about such matters, appoint us judges, even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you, Paul says. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead one brother goes to law against another, and that in front of unbelievers? Come on, he is saying to the Corinthians. You claim to be spiritual and to be very wise. Paul was very good when it came to sarcasm. He says, appoint judges, even people of no account, intellectually, academically, economically, socially, people the lowest of the low within your church. Nominate these people to deal with the difficulties that you're having in the church. He's rubbing her. I want to shame you, he says. He's doing a good job, isn't he? He says, to go to an unbeliever's law court over a trivial matter implies that none of you are wise enough to arbitrate between one another. He can sense Paul's exasperation. He's really frustrated when it comes to this because he feels that it's bringing the church into disrepute. You're hanging out your dirty laundry for all the world to see, stuff that should be dealt within the Christian church. I think we're living increasingly in a litigious age, aren't we? Not just the US. I read of a case in the UK where one church member sued her own church after slipping at a meeting in our pastor's home at a Bible study, and she sprained her ankle. She had a chat with the pastor afterwards. Oh, it's nothing personal, but I've heard that I can get a few bob if I sue you. Now, I know that's common in the world, but to do this within the Christian church, it's not right. We're family, and we deal with one another. You see, the church is made up of very flawed people, folks. Who's not flawed here? Put up your hand, please. We're all very flawed. We sometimes rub one another up the wrong way, even though we may not have intended to do that. Our words come out the wrong way, say. Or we emphasize something which quite surprised even us. And this is the human condition, I'm afraid. And when that happens, not if that happens, but when that happens, we have to pray for grace in our heart and in the hearts of the people that we're upsetting. And we have to learn to turn the other cheek and to minimize the offense in our agreed folks. Otherwise, you'll be canceling people left, right and center. There'll be nobody left but you who are the perfect one. Sometimes if the wrong is too serious, to ignore. What do we do? Well, we have to follow Matthew 18, where you bring two or three witnesses to establish your case. And if that doesn't work, you have to bring it to the church. And if he or she refuses to listen to the church, well, they have to be put out of the church. I hesitate to mention what I'm about to say, but it is in the public domain. You may have heard what happened in Soul Survivor in Watford in recent days. Watford's in England, north of London, about 30 miles. It has made the headlines in the UK, in the newspapers. I don't know if it's been on the television. Soul Survivor was founded by Matt Redmond. You'll be familiar with him from all of the great songs he has written. And Mike Pilavachi, founded in 1993, 30 years ago. And there's about 1,000 people attend on a Sunday. In fact, some of my friends go along on a Sunday. It also holds what's called a Christian Glastonbury. About 30,000 attend there in the summer. But in July, Mike Pilavachi, who I have heard preach, I've been there. Not a Soul Survivor, but I've heard him at a conference. Mike Pilavachi has had to step down, and then he had to resign fairly recently because it has come to light certain behaviour of his towards teenage interns over the years. And even Matt Redman, who has moved to California over the past few years, as I say, he's written some terrific songs. He has said that there is more than 100 claims have been made about the alleged inappropriate behaviour of a physical, psychological and spiritual nature under Pilavachi's leadership at Soul Survivor. And he said, I feel particularly strong on this issue as I myself experienced the first-hand harmful behaviour that has been described, even Matt Redmond. He says, my wife Beth and myself had come forward previously at the time of being mistreated, but were ignored and patronized and gaslit by those in leadership. I had to quickly look up gaslit in a dictionary. I'm not used to modern expressions. To sow self-doubt and confusion in a victim's mind. So when Matt Redman and his wife went to the leadership then and said this, that and the other, they were turned aside. These things do happen. And there has to be a process in place to deal with a leader or leaders of a church if they go astray. As a church, we have to have our affairs in order. And when they're not, we need to get our affairs in order and have protocols in order to sort things out when they arise. It's right to report criminal things to the police. Absolutely. Physical abuse, domestic violence, financial abuse. There's laws against such things. And such things should be dealt with in the courts, in the law courts. How often have these verses in Corinthians been used to cover up things in a Christian church? Maybe institutional silence. Let's do nothing about it. There's a desire to protect people who are abusive and not deal with them. Maybe even move them on somewhere else, out of the situation where they continue their molestation. This ought not to be, Paul says. I mentioned earlier an exception when keeping the law of the land. This is when the law flies in the face of the clear teachings of Jesus. If it brings in a law, the government criminalizing the gospel, well then, that law, the government have stepped outside of the area of responsibility that God has given to them. in such a situation, we have to defy the law and continue preaching the gospel. I'll take another example. If the state starts criminalizing Christian teaching on gender, sexuality, and the call for repentance, preachers should go on preaching regardless of what the law says. So I was listening to David Robertson in his latest podcast, and I thought what he said was very helpful and insightful. You remember the Marquis de Sade? He was a Frenchman, born in 1740. The word sadism is named after him. He was an atheist, and his views on all things sexual were so extreme that he ended up in prison for about 30 years of his life. De Sade was sent to prison for sexual perversion, and it's soon possible that believers could go to jail for calling what he had been involved in as perversion. How times change. Isn't it extraordinary? Let's go back to the issue of these verses here. It is bringing one brother and another brother to court over relatively trivial matters. They're not trivial matters that we were looking at out there. But because of that, they're bringing the gospel into disrepute. You are just parading your failure before the world. Verse 7, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have completely defeated already. You're inflicting injury on the body of Christ. So with regard to these minor issues, yes, deal with them within the church. But folks, let me tell you, he says, there's an even more excellent way than that. If you want to know real victory in these cases, in these areas, verse 7, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? I remember the first time I read it, I was shocked. Oops. Of course he's right. That's exactly what Jesus did. He endured injustice against himself, but he didn't seek redress in the local courts. Verse 8, instead you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Now this is shocking. Why is this shocking? Because they surely should be aware. I'll finish now in a few minutes. If your behavior is not simply a one-off, but is an example of persistent pattern of behavior, Paul gives them a solemn warning. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Be pleased with them. Do not be deceived. Isn't it amazing how we human beings, because of our natures, it's so easy to deceive ourselves, to fool ourselves into thinking that certain sins are not that serious. Paul says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. These really were the sins that were at the root of the issue. They could easily take root even more so in the lives of these believers in Corinth. I just want to say, no, Paul doesn't single out homosexuality. There's nothing homophobic about Paul. He includes it with a list of other behaviors that include heterosexual sin as well, the sexually immoral, the adulterers. The Bible's teaching that sex is only to be within the context of a heterosexual marriage, that's a great challenge to everyone in the days that we live in. But I think we should bear something in mind. I remember when I used to go to Westminster Chapel 30 years ago and I moved over to England, and R.T. Kendall was doing a series and he preached on Romans 1, and he made a distinction between proclivity and practice. Paul is not condemning those who are tempted homosexually any more than he is condemning those who are tempted by heterosexual sex outside of marriage. Paul is not concerned about the proclivity, but the practice of these things. He's not condemning same-sex attraction, but having gay sex. Now notice Paul doesn't focus on sexual sins only. Look at the second half of his list. He includes idolaters, thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the swindlers, the slanderers. He mentions 10 things that can disqualify people from the kingdom of God. Folks, there's really nothing controversial in these verses at all. Anyone who knows their Bible is not in the least bit surprised at the verses that we're looking at now, there's no curveball thrown by Paul here. These are well documented throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. These sins have been prohibited. Like, you only have to read the Ten Commandments, and most of them are referred to already in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments, and many other things are referred to throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, folks, for one second, we're not suggesting that Christians are perfect. They are not. We all put our hands up, but we find that when we sin, we pick ourselves up, we dust ourselves down, and we start all over again. I don't have time to go into the 10 things that Paul says here. But people who live like these, who live habitually in this sort of lifestyle, they disqualify themselves from the kingdom of God. And of course, that makes sense. Heaven is characterized by a God who is a holy God. That is his character. And if you insist on living your own way, in contradiction to what God himself has said on all these fundamental issues, you will not be in heaven. In fact, you wouldn't want to go to heaven eventually. Heaven would be hell to you to be in the environment of such a God who has such standards. Doesn't that make sense? I have to finish with this. There is wonderful encouragement in these verses, isn't there, folks? You may have been guilty of all of these things in the past, and we all have been, but you've repented. And Paul says, and this is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This shows there's a remarkable revolution going on in Corinth. And this is what some of you were. I think these seven simple one-syllable words are some of the most precious words in the whole letter. They were dynamite then, and they're dynamite even still. Folks, let me also say this. We're not talking about if you had been, say homosexual. We're not talking about a conversion therapy over a number of years. Paul says you've experienced a divine event has taken place in your life called a new birth. It was something that had already happened to you. And this was not a process. You were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. We know of various people who were male and female homosexuals who have come to know Christ, known forgiveness, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and married the opposite sex. I have a book with me there, which is very good. On this issue. Some have remained celibate. They've remained single, celibate, for the kingdom of God's sake. Because the gospel, though, doesn't only deal with the penalty of sin, it also deals with the power of sin in our lives. That's why that wonderful vision that the Lord gave Paul when he was beginning to preach in Corinth, where he was terrified at meeting just preaching the gospel in that environment. Jesus said to Paul, "Do not be afraid, but keep speaking, for I am with you, because I have many people in this city." And when Paul turned up to preach the gospel, God turned up with Paul and functioned in great power. Let me just finish. I'll finish with this. I heard of Sunday school teacher used a certain illustration with the children. She had taken a little toy, a truck driver, and it was buried in a big bowl of porridge and Marmite and other ingredients that the kids instinctively wouldn't like, but they were edible, right, folks? And the children came up and took the little toy driver out of the bowl, and they got a little hose and they hosed it down. And the teacher was saying, "This is what the Lord Jesus does to those who have come to him. He washes them down." And then they took that little toy driver and they put it back in the truck because he had a special purpose for him in life. He had been set apart for a particular purpose. Folks, when we have come to Jesus, he wipes the slate clean. You've been washed. You've been justified. You've been sanctified. This is good news. I think it's good news because sometimes people think I'm a slave. I used to think like this. I'm a slave. I'm a slave. There's no freedom. I cannot know free. I've got to be like this for the rest of my life. Folks, this is the wonderful good news. That is not true. There is forgiveness. There is cleansing. There is a new start. In the name of Jesus. Father God, bless your word, we pray, to us. In Jesus' name, amen.